This morning we're going to be in John chapter 13 again, verses 21 through 38. You can find the passage on page 846, I believe, in the Pew Bible. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. So this week I found an article from USA Today that was about the 9 most counterfeited products in the USA. The 9 most commonly counterfeited products. Now, the U.S. Customs and Border Protection Agency keeps annual list of kind of volume of what all is counterfeited, but the list changed a lot from year to year because it's based on what they seize, what they find, right? There's who knows how much counterfeit, how many counterfeit products make it to, final purchasers or onto the market that are never seized. But the list includes things like electronics, watches, wallets, purses, and of course, shoes, as many of us know. Now, obviously, big companies don't want criminals profiting from fake versions of their products. There's financial loss for those companies, but some counterfeits, like pharmaceuticals or bicycle helmets, or you can probably envision or imagine a lot more, they can actually be dangerous, right? If people use a counterfeit product, assuming that it is genuine. There's a reality underneath this that people only counterfeit products that people want or need, right? That's why the world is full of counterfeit versions of love. Whether people will acknowledge it or not, everyone wants and needs love. And so there is a market flooded with knockoffs. As followers of Jesus, we are to trade only in the genuine article, though. Paul writes in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And John writes in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. If our love, church family, is going to be the real deal, then we need to learn from the one who is the real deal, right? The key verses in the passage we're about to read are ones we reference often. They're familiar verses for many of us. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But it's not just any love that Jesus enjoins on us. His commandment, this new commandment, is to love one another as he has loved us. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Jesus is true, authentic, Jesus-like love. And if we're going to love one another with this kind of authentic love, then we have to know and build our lives on the love of Christ. So let me pray once more and ask for God's help, and we'll seek to do that. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be our teacher. You would help us see more of, understand more of, rest more in the love of Jesus Christ. Give us strength by your Spirit in our inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lord, we humbly acknowledge now we cannot do this without your help. We need you to be our teacher. Lord, we are weak. We are frail. We are needy. We pray that you would be our helper. Children of weakness, we come to you and say, show the strength of your grace and of your love as we listen to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So notice that the first verse of this section, verse 21, and the last verse, verse 38, both contain truly, truly statements from Jesus. And both are looking ahead to events that are about to unfold immediately after this conversation. Verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And in verse 38, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, the beginning and end of this section. But sandwiched between the darkness of Satan's schemes and Peter's failure, the glory of God is shining brightly. You can hear the emphasis in this five-fold repetition in verses 31 and 32. Okay, I'm going to read it once more. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Nothing will stop the light of the world from shining. Not the darkness from without. It has not, it cannot overcome the light. And John wants us to behold this glory, the glory of Jesus' saving love, so that we can display this glory. Verse 34, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another," right? Our love should point to and testify to his love. So our goal this morning and for the rest of our lives is to glorify God by loving one another as Jesus has loved us. So the point, you've got to hear this, is not simply love one another, but behold the love of Christ so that you can love one another in the same way. We have to see, we have to understand how Christ has loved us if we're going to love one another as he calls us to. So we'll walk through the passage in three scenes. Okay, first, the darkness of betrayal. The darkness of betrayal. This is verse 21 through 30. In verse 21, John tells us, after saying these things, referring back to the first part of the chapter, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Troubled in his spirit. Now, we've seen Jesus troubled in chapter 11, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. We've seen him troubled because his hour has come. Chapter 12, after saying these things, is clearly pointing back to what we read last week. And specifically, in verse 2, John tells us, right, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Note he says his name, his father's name, twice in this chapter, this note of sobriety. He's already told us that the devil had put it into his heart to betray Jesus, right? Then Jesus had warned them after explaining the significance of washing their feet. He said, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then in verse 18, Jesus had quoted Psalm 41:9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." John leaves no doubt, though, here in verse 21, what was troubling the Savior in this moment. He says, he testified, which again emphasizes the solemnity of what Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of the 12. One of Jesus' own, who's been with him for 3 years, will betray him. Now, Jesus is not surprised, but John tells us he is grieved by this. He knew from Scripture that Satan's attack would come from someone close at hand. And John has been telling us as readers, right, since chapter 6, that Jesus knew who it was. But it's clear that Jesus still feels the sting of betrayal here. The disciples are dumbfounded. In verse 22, they're just looking at one another, befuddled, perplexed. They don't know who he's talking about. They can't imagine any one of them turning on the master, right? They had all been together. They had heard Jesus teach. They had seen his miracles. They had even done mighty works in his name together. They couldn't fathom that one of their own was an imposter. But even here, Jesus doesn't, it seems, openly expose Judas's treachery. Jesus was reclining at the table with his disciples, John tells us in verse 23. And don't think like the Thanksgiving table you may have just sat around with chairs, and think more like a cushion on the floor, and they're lying with leaning on one arm and eating with the other. And John tells us in verse 23 that one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, here's a quick parenthesis. We call this the Gospel of John, and I think rightly, but nowhere in the Gospel does the author name himself. He doesn't tell us who he is by name. But in chapters 20 and 21, he refers again to this disciple whom Jesus loved several more times. And in the last instance, at the very end of chapter 21, he says that he is the one who's written this book. His testimony is true. He's an eyewitness account, right? This disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of the book. And there are lots of good reasons to accept this unified testimony of the early church that it was the Apostle John, that it was the disciple John. But I think the point I want to make here is that John identifies himself like this in this chapter, right? Verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Right, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved to say, the most important thing about me is not my role in these events. It's not my proximity to Jesus. It wasn't that I was in this kind of inner circle of three with Peter and James, but that the Son of God loves me and gave himself up for me. So, close parentheses. This disciple, sitting beside Jesus in his bosom, maybe your translation says, if you're in the King James, but Peter, from somewhere else in the room across the table, gestures to him. He's kind of making some sort of nod or sign. So he's not just blurting out, who is it? Or ask him who it is. He's kind of discreetly trying to get John or get this disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus, who is it? And again, Jesus doesn't blurt out, it's Judas. Judas is the one, guys, if you haven't seen it yet. He rather just identifies his betrayer with an action. Verse 26, he says, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. If you're, again, reading an older translation, it says sop, I think, of bread, a sop. I don't use the word sop daily. I may have eaten some sops at Thanksgiving. I don't know. It actually doesn't even say morsel of bread. It's just a bite, something, right? Some commentators think that actually it may have been a piece of meat, but it seems like it's a way to actually honor another dinner guest. It's a way to show favor and kindness. This may be Savior's final act of grace to Judas before his final act of betrayal. It may have symbolized his broken body, shed blood, right? If it was bread dipped in cup. At minimum, I think it's helping us see Jesus's self-awareness that this is fulfilling the prophecy that we mentioned from Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. But it's clear in verse 27 that after Judas took this morsel of food, Satan entered into him. So the devil had already been at work in Judas's heart, but now he's got it in a vice grip. I think Jesus tells him, what you're going to do quickly, to show that even though Satan is at work, even though this, as Luke calls it, the hour and power of darkness, Jesus is still in control. This is all happening according to his Father's plan and timing. Now, I said earlier, it seemed like this interaction was quiet and private, which again makes sense with John leaning close into Jesus on his chest. But also because of verse 28, the other disciples still don't understand what's going on. They don't know why Jesus is sending Judas out, what he's going to do. They think maybe he's going out for some noble purpose, right? Some good work. But John symbolically highlights the dark errand that Judas went out to accomplish in this final statement. At the end of verse 30, he says, and it was night. And one commentator says this was the darkest night the world had ever known. John is regularly pointing to physical realities to highlight some spiritual reality, right? The darkness had entered Judas, and now Judas has gone out into the darkness for good. Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, symbolizing the cleansing from sin that he would accomplish by his death. Now, in a sense, he's cleansed the room. He's purged the group from the one who was unclean all along. And at this point, this is where it's good to live in North Carolina. I once heard someone say, if you don't like the weather in North Carolina, just wait 5 minutes. Because it's always changing, right? We were on Wednesday down at my mom's house, and first day there, got 8 kids and several adults who act like kids in the house, and it's raining all day. And so we really felt the need to go outside, and mercifully, mid-afternoon, the weather broke, the sunshine came out, and we went to the beach, and we played frisbee and football and had a good time right here. The end of verse 30, right? John wants us to see, though there is darkness closing in, the light is still shining. The darkness can't keep the light from shining. So the second scene, God's glory shining through love. Glory shining through love. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Plans and purposes of God to redeem a people, to praise him forever, are coming to fruition now, John says, right? Even when the clouds are thick and the rain is falling, the sun is still shining. In a sense, right? What is about to happen is so certain, that it's so fixed, that Jesus speaks of it in the past tense. The Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. But in another sense, it's about to happen, right? He's on the cusp. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So Jesus is saying, no more waiting. The moment's here. The death and exaltation of the Son of Man is at hand. We have to remember all the things we've been seeing, and I know we've been doing it over several weeks, but from John chapter 12 especially, we saw that the glory of the Son of Man involves being lifted up on a cross, right? His glory is seen in his willingness to suffer and die to rescue his own, and his glory is seen in his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be who he truly is when he comes up out of the grave on the third day. That hour has come. It's now, Jesus says. Now, Jesus here, again, going back to the beginning of this section, was troubled in spirit, so that he might say, if you look down at chapter 14, verse 1, so that he might say, let not your hearts be troubled, right? He was troubled so that we could be free from trouble. It's what's coming immediately on the heels of this. But what I think John wants us to see in this turn between Judas going out and Jesus speaking of his glory, right? He wants us to see that Jesus in his humanity was really troubled. Okay, he was really grieved by Judas's betrayal. He was really broken physically, and he was really in anguish and turmoil when his father poured out his wrath on him in our place, right? Jesus was truly troubled, but he doesn't want us to see Jesus as a victim. He wants us to see him as a victor. Jesus connects this with his glory. He doesn't want us to pity the Son of God in his sufferings. He wants us to praise him for his sufferings in our place. His sufferings are the evidence of the strength of his love for his people and the strength of his passion for his Father's praise, for his Father's glory. Verse 33, Jesus, again, just like we saw last week, shows his care, his affection for his disciples. As his own soul is troubled, as his betrayer has just gone out, he says, little children, he's speaking with tenderness towards them. And what he says in verse 33 is something that he's actually said before to the Jewish rulers, but for a very different purpose. Okay. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Jesus had just moments before taken the garb of a servant, right? Disrobed, wrapped himself with a towel to wash their dirty feet. He had just announced that one of the 12 would betray him openly, clearly. One of you is going to betray me. And now he tells them, I'm going somewhere and you can't come with me. I'm going somewhere you can't follow, right? So we can imagine just how confused, how afraid they might be. And especially because they heard him make this statement, right, in the preceding months to Jewish leaders. This is John 8:21. He said to them again, he had said it in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, verse 21, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. But notice here, just a few verses down, Jesus says something to Peter. He repeats this because Peter brings this back up, right? But he says in verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Because his disciples are clean, because he would pay the debt for their sins, he says, you will follow later. The hour had come for Jesus to depart out of the world, to return to his Father, right? But as he's going to make clear in the next chapter, what he's going to do is prepare a place for them so that they will be with him forever. So Jesus is offering comfort to his disciples, even in this hour of his own sufferings. He says, in the meantime, though, while I'm absent, you have work to do. Okay, this is where the new commandment comes in verse 34. And I think this is why it's ordered and sequenced like it is, why he says this here, okay, is that while Christ is away, when he goes to the Father and people can't see him anymore, right, how is his glory going to be seen in this world? How is the glory of his love going to be put on display for all those other sheep who haven't yet heard to hear and to come and to trust in his love? It's through this new commandment, right? As after he ascends, his glory is going to be seen in our love for one another. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, John clarifies in chapter 2 of his letter, this is an old commandment and a new commandment. It's kind of both. The imperative, right, what he's calling them to do is not new. God had been telling his people to love him and to love one another for a long time. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, right? Jesus obviously comes back to these as the two great commandments. He says all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. But what's new about it, about this commandment, is the fact that it's grounded in and grows out of Christ's love for us. Just as I have loved you. So, friends, Christ is now both the pattern, the example for our love, and the power supply for our love. Christ's self-giving love for us is what frees us from our selfishness. It's his love for us that shows us how and enables us to love one another. This is what Paul calls the law of Christ, I think, in Galatians 6. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what it means to not be outside the law, but under the law of Christ, is to submit to this new commandment. And it's as we embody this Christ-like love in our fellowship with one another that people will recognize us as belonging to Jesus. Verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Genuine love, authentic, zealous, brotherly love for other Christians is the distinguishing mark that we are his disciples. Disciple means learner. When people say, you learned, when they see us love, what they should recognize is you learned that from Jesus. You learned to forgive like that from Jesus. You learned to bear that burden. You learned to stoop low like Jesus. You learned to put his interest ahead of your own from Jesus. Jesus says, you are my learners. So brothers and sisters, when we love one another from the heart, when we forgive one another, when we die to our own preferences and our desires for the common good, for the building up of the body, it sends a message to the world about who Christ is and what Christ has done. Now, this is the crucial note that I want us to remember. I think God wants us to remember is this, that Jesus's love for us always precedes, always enables our love for him and for one another. Chapter 13 did not start by saying Jesus's own loved one another from the beginning, right? It didn't start by talking about our love for one another. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved first and he loves last. Jesus doesn't sit and tell his disciples to wash one another's feet. He washes their feet. Paul writes, therefore, this is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 5 has the marriage passage at the end, but I think Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, maybe the last two verses of chapter 4, probably the most important verses on marriage in the Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, we have to keep the order right. We have to remember that Christ's love for us precedes and empowers our love for him. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you may hear this call for authentic love, for dying to self, putting the interests of others ahead of your own, and think, how could I do that? If you question your ability to do that, you are thinking, well, you cannot do that. But the gospel is a message not about what God is calling us to do first, but it's first about what he has done for us. It's us. We sang just a few minutes ago, right? We were in a helpless state. We were running a hellbound race, and he came. He died to rescue us. And the response that he calls for, right? The response to the gospel is not love one another. The response to the gospel is repent and believe in me. Trust in me to make you right with God. It's only when we receive his forgiveness by grace through faith that we are set free from selfishness, from sin's power, to be able to love one another like this. I'm going to say this again in a minute, but loving one another as Christ loved us is not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit of our salvation. It flows out of the salvation that's by grace through faith. It's a free gift of God so that no one may boast. And so if you were here and you have not yet received this gift of divine love in Christ, we urge you to take him at his word, to trust him and his love for you shown in the cross. He will receive you, he will forgive you, and he will transform you. He will make you more loving than you are today. And for those of us who have received him, we can say we are not yet who we should be, but by his grace, we are not who we once were, right? His love changes us. Now, third scene, very quickly, which I think will lead to some concrete applications here as well. The weakness of human resolve. The weakness of human resolve. This is verses 36 through 38. And I tried to think of some way to say this with the word denial in it because of Peter's denial. But I think the issue really is Peter's misplaced confidence and his trust in himself. Okay, it's mercy from God that John records these verses next. Right. He's just said, love one another as I've loved you. And anytime we hear a commandment, there's a danger that we're going to start trusting or thinking about our obedience to the commandment. And we can subtly slip into trusting ourselves. Okay. But I think John highlights the order here. Jesus does these things in this order to help us feel the primacy of his love and his grace. Okay, so here, I think Peter makes three mistakes, at least here. First, he tries to set the agenda. Okay, verse 36. Lord, where are you going? He says, Lord, where are you going? Now, Jesus had mentioned going away in verse 33. But then Jesus just said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. And Peter doesn't even acknowledge it. He doesn't say anything about the commandment to love. He just says, hey, wait a second. I want to go back to something else. Where are you going, Jesus, that I can't go, right? He's not listening to Christ and letting him set the agenda. Peter's trying to set the agenda himself. Okay, second mistake, his confidence is misplaced. Already mentioned the second half of verse 36 and the way Jesus applies this truth of his return to the Father very differently to Peter and his disciples than he does to the Jewish leaders, right? You will follow afterwards for Peter and for other disciples, but for the leaders, you will die in your sin, those who don't know him, right? But Peter keeps pressing in. Verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, right? He's saying, Jesus, I'm not going to let you down. Obviously, Satan was at work in Judas entering into his heart. Satan's at work here too. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus says here, Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. No, Peter, your confidence is misplaced. And third, most significantly, Peter forgets who needs rescuing. He says, I will give my life for you, Jesus. What did the good shepherd say he does for his sheep? He lays down his life. No, Peter, I will give my life for you. You are the one who needs rescuing. This is why this is mercy to us, guys. The chief spokesman of the early church was its chief failure. The one who steps forward boldly after Pentecost to preach Christ is the same one who's about to slink back into the shadows in the courtyard of the high priest and swear, I don't even know him. Brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors through Christ, but in our own strength, we are nothing more than stumbling, failing, mishaps. And if you didn't fail, if you don't feel regret, even from this past week over Thanksgiving, spending time with family members, I'm sure that you can remember a time that you had the opportunity to speak of Christ, to share the hope of the gospel with someone, and you failed. You were afraid. Jesus didn't tell Peter, you might follow afterwards. Maybe, if you don't blow it, you can come where I'm going. He says, you will follow afterwards, right? He knew Peter would fail, but Jesus said, you will come with me later. Yes, we have the joyful privilege of making disciples of all nations, being used by God as his ambassadors of reconciliation. But church family, God's purposes don't depend on our ingenuity. They don't depend on our courage, right? Neither the darkness out there that was closing in on Jesus in the upper room, nor the darkness in here that keeps us from speaking boldly or loving sacrificially, right? None of these things can keep the light of the gospel from shining to the ends of the earth. The knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea is dependent not on our faithfulness, but on God's. And in the same way, right, this clear command in this passage to love one another, you're going to fail. You may have failed this morning on the way here. I will fail. We will all fail regularly to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And when we fail, we have to remember, right, we have a spot here, right? We belong here, right? But it's not because we love one another. It's not because we boldly testify to Jesus and the gospel, right? We love one another because we belong by grace. We belong here by God's saving love in Christ. We are his beloved children, not because of what we've done. The command to love flows out of his love for us. So brothers and sisters, let's resolve to abide in his love. Let's resolve to live as those who've been born of God, right? Not by our strength, but by his. Let's fix our eyes on his wrath-removing sacrifice where his love is displayed. And in the strength that will flow to us as we abide in his love, let us love one another. For love is from God and points to the glory of God. Father in heaven, please, 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 we need your help to live in obedience to these words. We are so prone to wander and to forget the preciousness and the power of your grace and of your love. God, help us to remember that we've deserved nothing from you except your judgment. Help us to remember that you have given us grace upon grace from the fullness of Jesus Christ. Help us to look to him. Help us to look to his cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. You poured your wrath out on him. Help us to look there to understand what genuine love is. Help us to look to him as the risen and reigning King who always lives to make intercession for us when we fail. God, help us to grow in faithfulness. Help us to put on all the Christ-like qualities of love and kindness and tenderness and forbearance. But above all, Lord, help us to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. Lord, we Thank you. We praise you for Christ and his work on our behalf. In his name, amen. Amen.